the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. Hello. My name is Simon. Thank you so much, Zoe, for reading for us. Please keep Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45 open in front of you. I was hoping to get you some slides up on the screen, but Daniel, our youngest, last night when I was kind of mid prep, decided that he would arise and greet us again at 10 p.m. He was convinced that it was breakfast time, and so I've been watching in the night garden, playing with trains, and actually at midnight I was making porridge. So. So that's my, you're not meant to start with apologies, but apologies for the lack of a slide. But let's keep attentive to the Word of God, which is before us. Let's have it open in front of us. That's our source. That's what we're going to be taking a look at. My name is Simon. I'm married to Claire. We've got Henry, Ben, and Daniel. And things you might want to know about me if you don't. I'm ex-atheist. I work at a tech company, and it's my absolute joy to speak to you about the Lord Jesus this morning. So let's take a look at him. So Mark's Gospel. It's my job, really, this morning to reorient us to our series in Mark's Gospel, Who is This Man? So in the autumn term, we looked at chapters 1 to 8 of Mark's Gospel. We titled it, Who is This Man? Right now, through to Easter, we're going to be working our way through the remainder of Mark's Gospel. In fact, it's going to move so quickly that next week in Mark chapter 11, we are on the threshold of Jerusalem. In Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 to 8, people have seen Jesus' teaching, his marvelous teaching and his mighty works. They've caused these responses in people of just sheer wonder and amazement. And so naturally, people are asking, who is this man? Jesus would in fact ask his own disciples, who do people say I am? He clearly isn't asking, do people know my name? Everybody knows this is Jesus, who comes from Nazareth in Galilee. That bit is no secret. Yet for those who've heard his teaching and who've seen his mighty works, the question remains, who is this guy? Who is this astonishing man? It's as if Jesus is asking, who do people think I really am? Well, we closed out our series in autumn 25 with the Apostle Peter venturing an answer to that question. Mark 8, 29, Peter answered, you are the Christ. The Christ, that is to say, Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the biblical storyline, all that's been foretold by the prophets of old, finds its completion and fulfillment in him. Messiah, that just means anointed one. It's equivalent with Christ. So this singularly anointed one with the Spirit of God, above and beyond any prophets, priests, kings you've heard about so far. Jesus is the one who didn't simply move the anticipatory story of the Bible along a little bit more. He was and is the one the story anticipates, the Christ. If you like, that's in short what we were looking at in autumn 25. Yet the question develops further and deeper, and it must. How is Jesus who he says he is? What type of Messiah or Christ will he be? To put it a little crassly, if Christ is the job title, what's the job description? What's this going to look like? Well, it's to that question that our passages throughout this time through to Easter will turn during the remainder of our spring term. And so we've got before us a small section, not the whole thing, of Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. So jump in with me. Fix your eyes upon verse 32 and we will get going. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. In context here, this isn't signs and wonders that have led people to this astonishment. It is teaching. No one had heard anything like this before. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Fight sin. Receive the kingdom like a child. And be last of all. At the very beginning of the gospel, that same word, astonished, is used in Mark 1, verse 27. The people were all so amazed, they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority. Jesus has been teaching as if his words are absolutely essential. There is no point at which Jesus says, well, this is a nice Christian ideal, but don't worry if you fall short. He speaks as if these words are absolutely essential. And yet at the very same time, and you see it through Mark 8 and 10 especially, this is impossible. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow, fight sin, receive the kingdom like a child, be last of all. He's been speaking as if these things are absolutely essential. Yet at the same time, we know from our experience, from reading the accounts in the Gospels, these things are impossible. And so we are given a beautiful caveat on which the rest of the Gospel hinges. Mark 10, verse 27. We are given the category, all things are possible with God. And so we're going to go on to talk about the cross and the resurrection that makes the impossible possible. Jesus has been regularly predicting his own death. He's done it three times. But none of these predictions are truly grasped or taken in or even understood. You've got these three prediction cycles, Mark 8, verses 31 to 32, Mark 9, verses 31 to 32, and here in our passage, Mark 10, 33 to 34. You also get, wonderfully, three cycles of misunderstanding and people not getting it. First, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. He immediately describes the path before him, rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. And Peter just can't bear it. He can't bear the thought of a crucified Messiah. And Jesus teaches that anyone who follows him must take up a cross and not a crown. Secondly, as they walk quietly through Galilee, Jesus repeats that same prediction. Again, suffering, again, death, again, rising, and the disciples don't get it. Instead of asking, they begin arguing about which of them is the greatest. Jesus takes a child into his arms and says, in effect, greatness looks like this. It's not what you think it is. And third, where we are today, approaching Jerusalem, Jesus gives the most detailed prediction. They all get upped in ante a little bit each time. Take a look down at 33 and 34 in your passage. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man, his favorite way to describe himself. He does that 70 times in the Gospel, only he alone describes himself in that way. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And into all that, into this third cycle of misunderstanding, Jesus is going to teach something wonderfully clear and wonderfully simple, that is the impossible on which this gospel turns. He has come to serve, and he has come to sub. If I wasn't serving porridge at midnight last night, those would be the things on your slide, if you need to imagine that. He's come to serve, and he's come to sub. You're going to find, as we work through this passage, and that you see in verse 45. If we needed our reference text and our proof text, it's right there, isn't it? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's a concession. We aren't the only people that talk about service. Service is out there. You will find it in the world's religions. You'll find the concept here, there, and everywhere. It certainly as an idea isn't unique to Christianity. But what is utterly unique and utterly beautiful is that not that people, human beings, must serve, but that God has come to serve. God in Christ has come as a servant in order to serve you and I. That's who he is. He is a servant. He is one who serves. If we wanted to answer that question, who is this man? You've got to answer it at some point by saying, he serves. This is his very heart. This is intrinsic to who he is. To answer that question, who is this man? You have to say, this is one who serves. This is one who's a servant. But what's amazing about all of this is that as we look at Jesus, we're discovering more and more about actually who we are, who we're called to be, and what our identity is going to be. This immediately raises the question of whether we're actually willing to be served by Jesus. Are we going to be those who are in need of service, who stand in some need or lack or want? Or are we going to be those who are self-sufficient, self-contained, who have it all together? Are we going to be those who are willing to receive his service? It's so much easier to be doing something for God, to be getting on with it, and to be doing, than it is to be letting God do something in us, something for us. It's the classic Peter problem, isn't it? When Jesus stoops to wash his feet. You should not be washing my feet, Lord. I should be washing yours. Jesus is revealing to us his very character, his very nature. He is a servant. He's one who's come to serve. He's come to serve and he has come to sub. If you like, part two of verse 45. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. The word picture here carries with it many, many different things. Jesus' death is instead of or in the place of many. Jesus' death achieves atonement, paying the price that eradicates guilt. Jesus' death liberates and sets free those who are held captive. And Jesus conveys in very simple terms that it costs God very dearly to win our freedom. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. And as you and I grasp and discover his identity, the kind of marvelous and wonderful thing about this is that we discover our own. We discover our own identities as servants of a great master. We are those who are first and foremost served by him. But what that work does in us, does in our hearts, is to make us those who are servants, disciples, learners, followers of a great master. That's the identity of a follower of Jesus. And that's the one that's primary and first and foremost. Jesus was always teaching that followership precedes, supersedes, is above and beyond any kind of leadership. If you have some kind of leadership in work, school, university, out in the world, charitable, whatever it may be, there will come a day when you're going to hang up the lanyard, the badge, and the title. But this is an identity that never leaves. This is one that stays. No one can take this away from you. A servant, a follower, a disciple, a lifelong learner of the Lord Jesus. He's calling us into that same service that we have received from him. It's slightly funny, really, in answering that crucial question, who is this man? You might well find out a great deal about yourself and find out who you are, such that your identity wouldn't be pushed around by the wind and waves, but you would have something solid. Absolutely no one can take away servant of a great master from you. Not any of the things that might come and rob identity. So here we are. We've got James and John. They're good fun. They've just seen what glory is like up close. They've just been there at the Transfiguration. And they are asking for the prime positions. Can you see that? Verse 35, 36, 37. They're considering how they can raise further and advance themselves in comparison to others. The great thing about them is that they're the only people who are honest about this. This is the motivations for a great deal of our world and a great deal of the way our world is run. And at least these guys are being downright honest about it. I want the best seats. I want the top spot. And can you give that to me, Jesus? So we pick up then in verse 31. When someone brings an attitude like that into a group, that's going to ruffle a few feathers and make a couple of people cross. Verse 31, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus gathers them together and says, "Nuh-uh, not so with you. You've had a good look at the world and the way they do it. It is not going to be like that in here. Not so with you. The Gentile rulers, they're going to grasp for power, position, and honor. That really hierarchical Roman culture from top to bottom. So many different levels, and you know exactly where you are in it. It is ruled by power, position, and honor, and authority. It's a bit like taking a look at LinkedIn, which is kind of where I spend my days as a sales professional. It is a kind of like Roman hierarchy of CEOs boasting about what they've done this time, and people in the middle trying to get their attention and get to the top. I went to an event recently where effectively once the CEO is there, you want to bask in his glory. Everybody wants to get a selfie with this guy. That's how the world do it. And he's saying, not so with you. In God's wisdom, then we have these wonderful cycles of three cycles of misunderstanding in Mark 8, 9, and 10. And we just get drawn into the stories of the disciples. They're on this journey with Jesus, going through cycles of revelation and misunderstanding. I hope that feels familiar. That's certainly my experience of following the Lord Jesus. You think you've got it, you think you've heard, you think you've understood. But you've been getting something awfully, awfully wrong-headed or upside down. Isn't it wonderful to have these models of the disciples going around this cyclical loop of revelation and misunderstanding? I see myself quite happily in that crowd. It's only in seeing him then as servant and substitute that this new way of life can be opened up. For this is quite simply who God is. He is one who serves, that's true, always and forever. And I think that's worth just spending some time on. It is not simply that he came to serve one time once in the past 2,000 years ago and that bit's done. It's who he is. He has come to serve. He serves us still. The Lord's heart has not changed. It remains servant-hearted towards his people right now. How is the Lord towards you as he sits in the heavens? He serves you still. He is gentle and lowly in heart. He has not hung up his towel. He's one who serves in perpetuity because it's his character. It's his nature. It's who he is. It's why he's so beautiful, so wonderful. No good friend helps out a buddy once or twice, then puts his feet up. If you do, you're a rubbish friend. No good husband works hard to help and support his wife for the first few years in marriage and then lets her get on with it. If you do that, you're a rubbish husband. No. It's there. No loving father waves goodbye to his son at 18 and locks the door behind him. Christ's service of us happened in the past, but it is not a past reality. And if you want to get to the fuel of why you're a servant, why be a servant today, you've got to get to the fact that he serves you now. He serves you now. He's with us now. He serves us now. He was putting out the chairs this morning. He serves us now. It isn't a past reality. He's serving us today just as surely as he did on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. He serves us still. And I just want you to know that. I want you to take it. Let that be your fuel. He serves us still. This little concept, if you haven't got it, it's an amazing truth to grasp in your heart. Especially if you, and we've all been there, if you put yourself in the category of weary, disenchanted, discouraged, exhausted with Christianity, then focus on this one, the one who serves. There's so much good stuff down there. There's a bit of like an evangelical recovery of this understanding. You want to take a look at Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. That's my book recommendation. You want to take a look at Serving Without Sinking by John Hinckley, I think his name is. These are amazing. They just capture the servant's heart and why it's so beautiful to be found in service as this lifelong learner, disciple, pupil, and student of the Lord Jesus. That one, that title that you never take off. You never hang up the lanyard of that one. You've got it forever. This lifelong occupation. You never graduate from it. This foundational identity of service. Followership, preceding and superseding leadership. Being taught by a gentle and lowly master who serves us, who's come as a ransom for many, who has given himself in bread broken and wine poured out, again, for many. Let him serve you. He's gentle and lowly. And if you do, there is just a rapid change that can come about in you. That the same change that we saw in the disciples. They move from being less concerned with reputation to flick across to the book of Acts, and they're more concerned with people. Isn't that nice? Wouldn't it be a relief to be less concerned with your own reputation and more concerned with people? They become quick to take the low place. They become slower to take offense. They become joyful in hidden acts of service, the stuff that people don't see. They become relaxed about recognition and who gets the credit. Isn't that cool? They get clear that ministry is about Jesus and not themselves. This isn't self-hatred. This isn't pushing yourself down. This is this wonderful type, another book recommendation. It's like The Art of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. My big ask as we finish then, I got one ask. I don't have any slides for you because I was serving porridge, remember? But here's my ask. Jesus has come as servant and sub. We've got that clear. My ask of you, I want your self-image to be this, to be follower, servant, pupil, learner, disciple. And it must be above anything else. That's the big ask. He's come to serve and he's come to sub. I want that for you. I ask that with the Lord's help, would he make us to be those whose self-image is follower, servant, pupil, learner, disciple? We're going to sing in worship to him now. Let me pray. Father, we praise you that in Christ you have come to us to serve. If we have not already, we receive your service and your substitution in Christ for us now. We gladly accept it like those little children, knowing that we are in need and we are in want, we are in lack. And we say thank you. We say thank you. And we ask that may we get a clear view of you both in glory, but as one who in Christ serves. And may that be the fuel for our worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.